past Friday, I had the privilege of speaking to a group of patriots gathered down in Fredericksburg, Virginia, and I spoke on the topic of the sacred oath, the oath that every office holder in our land must take, and that they're putting themselves in jeopardy as they take that oath before Almighty God. And afterwards, I had conversations with several different people that went along this sort of lines. They would list a laundry list of all the things that are wrong in our land, and indeed the things that are getting even worse and worse, desperately wrong. And then they would ask the question, Pastor, do you think there's any hope for us? In light of all the evil, in light of the increasing problems that we face, is there any hope for us? And I answered in the affirmative. Yes, there is hope for us. In many ways, there's hope for us, but the greatest hope we have is in what God's Word tells us. If you have a Bible, turn to Micah, the Old Testament prophet Micah, chapter 4, as we continue in our study of Micah. In fact, if we look at this passage and we look at the message of Micah chapter 4, it is a message of hope, not just hope in lowercase letters, but hope in capital letters, bold and highlighted and underlined and exclamation points after that word hope. Because we have a future that is brilliant. In fact, it was years ago, and I don't think it was a very good song, but the lyrics and the title of the song grabbed me. It was this, a future so bright, I've got to wear shades. I don't think it was a very good song, but I like the idea of that. That what the message of this passage is, for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a future so blazing, gloriously bright, that it takes more than just shades. We need to, you know, what the welders wear, one of those masks that keeps their eyes from being blinded by that glorious future that God has prepared for us. Notice as you turn to Micah chapter 4 and verse 1, notice the immediate context, the last verse of chapter 3. Chapter 3 verse 12 reads, therefore because of you, and you recall the you he's referring to, is the religious leaders of Israel as well as the political leaders of Israel, all the leaders of Israel and the evil they had done, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Here is the depth of degradation and despair and apparent hopelessness, as because of their sin and their evil, Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, completely leveled, and not only that, the temple of the Lord there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem was also going to be destroyed. And historically, we know that prophecy was fulfilled actually twice. Fulfilled first in 587 BC as the Babylonians came and they conquered Israel and they conquered Jerusalem and they devastated the temple. It was left in ruins. And then a second time, that temple was rebuilt during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And then following that rebuilding, we know that that temple was even further beautified by Herod during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to heaven in 70 AD, again, Jerusalem was destroyed, this time by the Romans. And again, the temple was completely devastated. Nothing left. You go to Jerusalem today, you'll find nothing of that temple that was there in Jesus' day. There's the platform upon which that temple was built, called the Temple Mount. The Muslims have put their idolatrous temple on top of it, but there's nothing left of that temple. The fulfillment of the prophecy there in verse 12 of chapter 3, so very, very clearly. And so from the Jews' perspective, from the Hebrew perspective, this is the worst thing that could ever happen. The place of worship of God destroyed and leveled, and nothing in the city of Jerusalem standing, all of it ruins. This was the point of complete devastation, a situation that from this perspective, just the perspective of verse 12, would look hopeless, would look desperate and absolutely desperate in every sense. Yet notice what the very next verse says. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. Look what God says. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It shall come to pass, is what verse 1 says. It's a prophecy from God himself that it shall come to pass, that it is certain to happen because the Lord who determines all things has determined that it will come to pass. It is something that cannot be averted by any amount of human effort. It is something that cannot be undermined. It is something that cannot be prevented from happening. It will surely come to pass, is what Scripture is saying to us. You know, we need to remember this whenever we get discouraged. And there's much that could discourage us. The temptation to discouragement is ever present. But whenever we're tempted to be discouraged, we need to remember this phrase here. It shall come to pass. What God has said in his word surely will be fulfilled, even as he has said it in his word. We need to remember that there is one who is on the throne, whose authority and power is absolute. He is on the throne of the universe, and no puny human beings can thwart the plans of God. Human beings, Scripture describes in God's sight, are like grasshoppers, that weak, that insignificant, that unable to do anything. Ultimately, what God wants to have done here on earth will be done here on earth. God's will be done here on earth even today as it is done in heaven. His kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately will come to fulfillment, ultimately will come to pass no matter what wicked rulers do in our day, no matter what petty tyrants, no matter what the egotist in the White House or the Satanist in the United Nations attempt to do. They cannot stop or prevent the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ from coming in its fullness. In fact, because Jesus Christ is the Lord of history, and history in a sense is his story, God unfolding his plan in this world, because that is the facts. Whatever those wicked people do, whatever those wicked rulers do, ultimately will be defeated. They cannot stop the kingdom of God, and any wicked things they do will ultimately be turned on their head, and it will actually contribute to the inevitable advance of the kingdom of our Lord and the inevitable conquest of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, if you've read the end of the book, you know that we win. Because Jesus Christ is victorious and conqueror of all and King of kings and Lord of lords. We know the outcome, and victory is assured to us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall reign over all. His perfect kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice shall rule over every nation in this world. Well, how do we gather all that? Let's look at the details here of the passage in Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice first that phrase, that the mountain of the Lord's house. And to understand what that phrase means, we just need to look back at chapter 3, verse 12, the last verse of chapter 3. Zion shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple, like the bare hills. So the mountain of the temple is a reference to the worship center for the Jews. And the imagery in the worship center, you remember, is there's the outer courts that only those who are not Jews can only inhabit those outer courts. And then there's the inner court where Jews are permitted to go. And then there's a court inside that that only men are permitted to go. And then a court inside that that only the priests are permitted to go. And then a court inside that, the Holy of Holies, that only the high priest is permitted to go into once a year on the Day of Atonement. And that is where God dwelt. The Ark of the Covenant right there. The pillar of cloud came down in the wilderness of Sinai, and God dwelt there. That was his throne. And so the picture of the temple in Jerusalem was this was the throne of God on earth. And so when it says here, the mountain of the Lord's house, it's referring to what some people might call the palace of the King of Kings, the palace of the Lord Jesus Christ, his throne from which he will rule the whole world. Christ, it says here, will rule the nations. Notice the most amazing thing here is not only that Jesus is going to rule the nations, but Scripture tells us how Jesus is going to rule all the nations. Keep your finger there in Micah and turn to the very end of the Bible. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 gives us an amazing picture of how the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ over the whole world is going to take place. This is Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. And in his vision, here the verses just preceding verse 4 describe the conquered Satan being put into the pit, bound up for 1,000 years and so on. And verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Who the them is and so forth, we're not clear until the next phrase. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a millennium. Very clearly, this passage speaks of a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Now, there are interpreters of the Bible who hold different opinions about what Scripture says here. For example, there's one position called amillennialism, the word a meaning not. That is, they deny that there will ever be a literal fulfillment of what this verse says, that Jesus Christ will literally rule as King of Kings for 1,000 years here on earth. They deny that this verse will be literally fulfilled. They deny then that Micah 4, verses 1 through 3 that we just read, that that will literally be fulfilled. The problem is there's not just these two passages in Scripture. There's numerous passages in Scripture that speak about this millennial reign, this 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, honestly, I find this amillennialist position a twisting and unsound interpretation of Scripture. In fact, I think it's accurate to label this amillennialist position a theologically pessimistic position, and I believe an unbiblical position. So instead of having the hope of Jesus Christ ultimately reigning, the amillennialist position says he will never reign as King of Kings literally on planet Earth. I find that untenable in the light of these passages, as well as a multitude of other passages of Scripture. Look here at the details of verse 4 of Revelation 20. There are a number of thrones. We're not told how many thrones. And on these thrones are saints, that is, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are perfected. There are saints who will rule this world alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ as part of his kingdom, as part of his rulership for 1,000 years. Remember back in Micah, it described the mountain of the Lord's house being above all the other mountains of the world, and those mountains even being above all the hills of the world. In a picture, in a figure of speech, God is explaining to us here the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, how it will function. Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but beneath him will be other kings. Scripture says that you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are not only priests, we are kings. Did you get that? We are kings. And so we will reign with Christ, just as those lesser mountains beneath the great mountain of the house of the Lord, Jesus Christ, King of Kings, beneath him, the lesser mountains, and then the third level in his kingdom of the hills. So there's levels of rulership within the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, levels within his government in which we will serve as part of his government in ruling this world. But notice also it says here that there will be an awful price paid by many of these saints for refusing to worship the beast, refusing to take the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hands. They will be killed for following Jesus Christ. They will be martyrs. And in reward for their faithful service, they will reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. Notice it also says here that judgment will be committed to them. That word judgment in the Greek original, krima, means to be involved in condemning something that is wrong. That is, to make a decision, whether a mild or severe decision, that passes upon the actions of other people, determining their fault or their innocence. In a forensic sense, this is a sentence of a judge as well as the punishment that the judge issues. In other words, a condemnatory sentence, a penal judgment. In other words, a matter of judicial decision made in a court of law. Judgment will be given to the saints. Look around you. You are looking at the future judges of the world. That's right. One another, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will judge the world according to God's word. And Jesus clearly taught this in his parables. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, the parable usually called the parable of the talents, is a parable Jesus explains, in which Jesus explains about the rulership that will take place in his kingdom. Notice Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They were approaching Jerusalem for the last time, where Jesus was going to be betrayed, crucified, buried, rise from the dead, and then ascend to heaven. And this last trip to Jerusalem, look what his disciples were expecting. They thought, the kingdom is about to happen. We're about to see the fulfillment of all those promises of the Old Testament, passages like Micah 4:1 and so on. We're about to see it happen right now. Jesus tells them this parable to tell them, no, it's not going to happen right now. Notice what he says. Verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 talents, some translations say 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your talent has earned 10 talents. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your talent has earned 5 talents. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your talent, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. For you knew what I knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. Very interesting passage. If we look at the details, notice there, who's the nobleman in verse 12? The nobleman refers to Jesus Christ, who after his death, burial, and resurrection, 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. And why did he go to heaven? He went to receive a kingdom. And actually, Scripture tells us there's a certain point in the prophetic unfolding of history where he will receive that kingdom in full. Let me read it to you from Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. It says, the seventh angel sounded. This is the seven trumpets, the last of the seven trumpets. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And so it says there's a point in time at the seventh trumpet, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when Jesus Christ will receive the kingdoms of this earth. God the Father will say, now these kingdoms of the earth are yours to take, to possess, and to rule over. And Jesus will depart from heaven. He will return to this earth. And when he does, the image here in this parable is he's going to call his servants to give an account for what he has entrusted to them, their talents. Now, money is used here in the parable, but the talents Jesus is referring to are the spiritual gifts that he gives to every believer who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. Every one of us has a spiritual gift. And what we do with that spiritual gift is likened to making money, using it to multiply and advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the spiritual gifts God has given to you, he's going to hold you accountable. What have you done with the gifts that he has entrusted to you? And notice that those who use their gifts well, who by using their gifts multiply their impact for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, are given a reward. And notice also verse 14 here. There's an intervening time between the departure of the nobleman, the Lord Jesus Christ's ascension to heaven. There's an intervening time between that and his return. And during that intervening time, we have verse 14. The citizens hated him, sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the wicked of the world today. The wicked who are in charge from the White House to the Supreme Court and the Congress. who say, we don't want God's law. Let's tear it down off the schoolhouse wall. Let's throw it out of the courtroom. Let's trample upon it in every public square. God's law is trash. What are they doing? They're saying, we will not have Jesus Christ rule over us. We will not obey his law. We are above him. He is not our Lord. He is not our King. He is not our master. We're going to see in a moment what happens to those who do that. But before we do, notice that he then brings his own servants into judgment. And notice that this judgment is for their service in his kingdom. It's not a judgment that determines whether a person goes to heaven or hell. It's called the Bema Seat judgment, where all those who are truly in Christ are going to receive a reward or no reward, depending on how they have served Jesus in this life. It's the finished work alone that is the basis of our salvation, never any good works that we have done. And so this judgment is not for salvation. This is a judgment seat to reward or unreward us based upon our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then look at verse 17 and 19. Look at the specific rewards Jesus gives to his servants. You have served me well. You've multiplied the talents that I've given to you. Have authority over 10 cities. You're going to be a governor. You're going to be a governor of 10 cities. Here's another who multiplied it 5 times, and he says, okay, you're going to be a governor over 5 cities. Jesus gives specific judicial, governmental power to his servants in his kingdom. So as we described, the mountain of the house of the Lord is over all the other mountains. Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings, King of Kings. That means there's subordinate kings to the King Jesus. And that the nations of this world are going to be ruled by the saints who serve well in this life and are rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ, by granted power to serve in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and to rule over cities and over countries and over nations, depending on how they have served him in this life. Notice the last servant. The last servant did nothing with the talent that the Lord gave to him. He just hid it. And the implication here, Jesus even says this, that if he had done anything to serve the Lord, and if he had done anything to use that talent for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and to build the kingdom, he would have been rewarded as well. Maybe he would just be mayor over one city. But he would have been given a position of power and authority and a reward for having served, but he did not. He just hid his talent. He buried it in the ground and would not do anything with it at all. The message Jesus is giving to us is that you and I, if we serve him well in this life, we will be rewarded, and we will be rewarded with increased responsibility. We will be kings, mayors, presidents, and so forth in his kingdom, in the millennial kingdom where we are moving towards. Notice verse 27. What about those enemies of the Lord? Verse 20. Bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. That's what the fate of all those who wickedly reject the lordship of Jesus Christ and the law of God. That's what awaits each one of them. Well, what should we do in light of this fact? In light of this fact, first of all, we should start learning all we can about God's law. We should be studying God's law, because if you're destined for the throne, you need to be prepared to rule. That's right, you need to be prepared to be a governor, to be a mayor, to be a judge in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way you can do that is to know his word, to know what his law clearly teaches us. You need to study God's word and note very carefully what God's word says about law, what God's word says about justice, what God's word says about godly government. We need to know that if we're going to reign with him, if we're going to take the throne. Secondly, we need to take leadership here and now. Christians should run for political office. They should. Why? Because we're going to rule the world one day. Why shouldn't we be ruling now with justice and righteousness and godliness? Yes, Christians should take positions of authority. Furthermore, Christians should function as judges. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 spells it out very, very plainly for each of us. A practical implication of this is that. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We should, as Christians, have no reason, if we have a disagreement with a fellow Christian, to ever go to the pagan courts. Never. We should resolve it among ourselves. We should have Christian court systems which resolve every difference that occurs between two people who are true followers of Jesus Christ. That's what this says. You're not to go to the pagan courts. And so Christians ought to learn how to bring about justice and how to bring about righteousness by studying God's word and applying it practically when there are conflicts and differences, rendering justice according to God's law. Another example that I think of in terms of our own system, that if you're a citizen in our land, you are called upon to serve as a juror. And what better juror could there be than one who knows God's word and knows what's justice and knows what's righteousness, knows what God's law says, to bring justice into the courtroom? I tell you, given most judges in the land, you're a far better judge of justice if you know God's word than most of them. Look at the prosecutors and the rest there in the courtroom. In fact, if you look at all the people in the courtroom, those that don't know God's word and don't know God's law are not likely to do justice at all. And so Christians ought to look forward to serving as a juror, knowing God's law and knowing what is just, so that they can serve effectively to bring justice. And so thirdly, we should focus ourselves and our lives on seeking to earn the well-done, good and faithful servant, that blessing of our Lord, so that we might be granted rulership in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to aspire to that. We ought to aspire to be a mayor of a city. We ought to aspire to be a governor of a province. We ought to aspire to be a president. We ought to aspire to be the kings of our Lord Jesus Christ that rule this whole world. Well, let's turn back to Micah chapter 4 and notice what verse 2 says regarding what's going to take place when this is fulfilled. Verse 2 says, "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.'" There will be an attraction to the Lord Jesus Christ from the nations. We believe there will be non-believers in the millennial kingdom, those who are not followers of Jesus Christ, and Scripture bears that out very clearly in Revelation. And non-believers will be drawn to hear what Jesus has to teach about justice and righteousness. They'll not be forced to do this. They will desire to go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. They will be motivated because they desire to learn the ways of the Lord. And here's an astonishing idea. Those who would persuade us today that we are in the millennium, and there are those who say that, you know, the millennium is not in the future, it's right now. We are now in the thousand-year reign of Christ. And I would ask them, if we are in the thousand-year reign of Christ, do you see verse 2 coming to pass? That the nations of this world are going up to the house of the God of Jacob to seek his wisdom and to seek to obey his law? Boy, does China do that? Well, no. They murder the dear children that God creates. Half of their nation is being murdered. They don't desire to learn the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or how about other nations? Think of Russia. They desire to learn the law of the Lord. How about the European nations who used to during a period of history seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but not today? Or how about our own land? I dare say most of those in power, even those who claim to be Christians in power, are not seeking to follow God's law at all. They're not seeking to even know what God's law has to say. Maybe there are some countries. I've heard good reports about a nation in Africa, Uganda, where the president and his wife, as Christians, have preached to the people God's law of abstinence before marriage, fidelity in marriage, and so on. But Uganda is one of the exceptions, I would say, in terms of the world today. I don't see this happening in our world today, because I don't believe we are yet in the millennium. This is still future. We are in that in-between stage where the wicked rebels against the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ are proclaiming, "We will not have this man rule over us." No way. They don't want his rulership. But notice what happens here, verse 2 of Micah chapter 4. They go up to the house of the Lord to hear him teach his ways and walk in his paths. "For out of Zion the law shall go forth." It's the law of God that they learn. They learn how to obey what God's word says. As individuals and as families and as nations, they learn to be obedient to the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we shouldn't wait to learn that law until that day. You and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be learning it right now and studying it and preparing ourselves, getting ready for our final exam, so to speak, so that if we pass that exam well and hear his well done, we may serve and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. The reign of Jesus Christ is an undeniable reality that will come to pass. His perfect reign will take place on earth. In fact, it's something that cannot be stopped. No mere puny human being could stop the sun from rising tomorrow if they wanted to. They couldn't stop the sun from rising. Yesterday, a friend of mine was telling me about an amazing conversation they overheard this past couple of weeks. They didn't know the persons conversing. They were just kind of eavesdropping on the conversation. But they heard the people talking. It caught their attention. They heard the people talking about the kind of universal belief that there's a Messiah that's going to come to earth. And that they were wondering why people still were talking about a Messiah coming to earth, because it was so obvious to them that the Messiah had already come. The Messiah to them was Obama. Yes, we can. Worshiping him. And I'm told that little children I don't know what is the best thing to call them. I like to call them the government indoctrination camps, otherwise called public schools. Children singing praises to Obama, being taught to praise and worship Obama as some great hero, some great leader. You know the children's beautiful hymn. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. The children are being taught in some public schools to sing that song, referring it to Obama. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in Obama's sight. It's blasphemous, clearly blasphemous. Can that imposter stop the sun from rising tomorrow? No. Can that imposter stop the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ from coming to the earth? No, he cannot. He is puny and frail and weak, and but an imposter. No, not him. No, not any other tin horn dictator can possibly stop the advance of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and his millennial reign over this earth. Notice verse 3 of Micah chapter 4. Verse 3 says that he will judge. Jesus Christ shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. He will do that and rule over every kingdom and every nation in this world. They will all have to give an account for their infractions of his law. As I spoke on the sacred oath Friday night, I was informed that there was an elected official, there was someone running for office in the audience, and they were pointed out to me beforehand, and I was able to greet them and meet them, and I was particularly pleased that this person running for office was paying close attention to what we were talking about, what God's word says about oaths, and what God's word requires of those who make oaths, and what the oath of office requires of those elected officials in our land. And the person was paying close attention. I was pleased to see that, because as a candidate running for the State House of Virginia, they will be taking an oath if they win that seat of office. Jesus is going to judge every senator, every congressman, every president, every governor, every court and judge, every lesser office, all the way down to county commissioner, every elected official that takes an oath, Jesus is going to judge them as to whether they have violated or kept the oath that they have taken. And I dare say from the violations that today are like a tidal wave, the violations of God's law taking place in our land, I dare say there's going to be hell to pay on Judgment Day for all of these elected officials who have broken their oath of office and violated it and remain unrepentant. The wicked will be punished. They will not have any power any longer. They will be put out of their position of power, forever consigned to hell. And because the wicked will no longer be ruling over the earth, notice the next thing that's going to happen. Verse 3, then they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Think of the beautiful old spiritual. Ain't going to study war no more. Ain't going to study war no more. That will be fulfilled only when Jesus Christ reigns. Only when Jesus Christ puts out of office all the wicked evildoers of the world today. But I tell you, as I looked at this verse, I'm reminded. I'm not only offended, but I believe it's downright blasphemous that a portion of verse 3 has been yanked completely out of context and has been hijacked by the United Nations. Notice the context of this verse. It begins with, he shall judge, verse 3. Who's the he? The he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall judge. And who's the he shall rebuke strong nations afar? It is the Lord Jesus Christ that will do this. And because he will rebuke the nations, and because he will judge the nations, the response will be they will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Well, the UN has just that portion plows into that portion without the he, without the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ on their plaque before their cesspool on the East River of New York City. And Jesus is going to judge that wicked cesspool called the UN for their blasphemous violation of his law in so, so many ways. Neither the United Nations or any other human effort can ever bring world peace. That's the message of God's word. They cannot accomplish world peace. In fact, their efforts to establish so-called world peace will only bring world destruction. They're doomed to failure, all human utopian schemes. No human effort can accomplish world peace, not the UN or not the supposed Pax Americana of those who've crafted the plan for the new American century, like Cheney and others who said, we're going to create world peace, the United States, America, we're going to rule the world as the one that forces a Pax Americana. No, world peace will not come by those means, and certainly world peace will not come by Rick Warren's attempt at a world peace plan by which he says Muslims and Christians can bind together and bring world peace. No, only Jesus Christ will bring about world peace. Anything other than that is a blasphemous heresy that should be rejected by all who know what God's word says. And then the next verse is verse 4 and 5 of Micah chapter 4. Talk about the blessedness of that kingdom, that millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 4, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. In other words, there'll be not only perfect peace, nations won't be fighting against each other, there will be perfect safety. You won't have to lock your car. You won't have to deadbolt the front door. There will be perfect safety because crime will be done away with in the reign of the perfect peace. And the vine and fig tree image is kind of unfamiliar to us because most of us don't grow vineyards and we aren't familiar with fig trees. But in the Jewish Hebrew mind, a man was blessed if he had a vineyard, even a small vineyard, and he had a fig tree. You see, the reason being that most of the world, unlike our land, lives from hand-to-mouth subsistence. They barely bring in enough crop to feed their family over the course of the year. I was reading, I don't know, a while back about the story of what happens in sub-Sahara Africa, where it's this kind of subsistence living, and the people rejoice at the harvest. They have this great feast at the harvest, and then the food begins to dwindle as the year goes on. And then it gets down to the really painful time when they got to take the seed corn to plant the next harvest, to plant the next crop for a harvest. And they're beginning to grow hungry. And they know that before they're going to reap that harvest, there's going to be great times of hunger. The children are going to be crying themselves to sleep because they're hungry at night. There won't be enough food. And they take that precious seed corn and they sow it with tears, knowing this means we're going to be hungry before long. And so most of the world has lived that way for centuries upon centuries. And the Hebrew mind was this, that you'd be blessed if you had a continual harvest going on. And that was the fig tree. If the fig tree received proper rain, it would yield multiple harvests of figs. And you'd have food year long. If you had a fig tree, you were set. You were well off. If you had a vine, then you had the joy that the vineyard gives and so on. And so the picture of blessedness is that you had your own vine and your own fig tree and you were safe. Nobody's going to be stealing your goods or your property or your labor at all. And Jesus says that this is what is going to come. A time of great blessedness described in many scriptures, but let me just refer to Leviticus 26 and quickly verses 3 and 4, 3 following, that if the people were to be obedient to God's law, this is the promise that God said to them in Leviticus 26. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last until the time of sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. A time of peace, a time of prosperity, a time of blessing. The harvest coming in so much that they couldn't consume it fast enough. That God promised if they obeyed. There was a brief time in the history of Israel where that was very momentarily true during the reign of Solomon, at least the beginning of his reign. And 1 Kings 4:25 says that. Every man had his fig tree and his vineyard and were blessed until Solomon wickedly turned to idolatry and brought down condemnation and judgment on the nation of Israel. it will be a time of unparalleled blessing that we cannot even begin to imagine ourselves. And then Micah closes this section out with a contrast between two groups of people. Verse 5 of Micah chapter 4, "For all people walk each in the name of his God." That is, the average person is going to be an idolater. They're going to follow idols, but notice the contrast. But we, in contrast to all peoples, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And what are you saying? It doesn't matter what other people do. If they worship and follow idols, that shouldn't matter to us. If they are wicked and they are evil, that shouldn't bother us in the sense that we continue to walk and serve the Lord our God. Our standard, our vision is set upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and not what other idolaters will be doing. And so, my friends, when we look at this passage, when we are tempted to despair, when we are tempted to become discouraged, when we look at the darkness in our culture becoming increasingly darker, how should we respond? We should rejoice. We should rejoice because we know the day of our redemption draws nigh. We have a future so glorious and so brilliant and so bright, so prosperous and so blessed that we can't even begin to imagine it. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." And we should act now in light of the fact that we are destined for the throne. We are destined for the throne. We are destined to be princes and judges and rulers and kings in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we should prepare ourselves now for that rulership then. And so we should never give up. We should never give in. We should give our all for Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the precious promises of your word. We pray that we would respond to those promises as you have instructed in your word, never letting the temptation of despair or discouragement overcome us, but rather faithfully serving you as we move towards your eternal, everlasting kingdom. In your blessed name, amen.